After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers to them, saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, and see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to meet us," they replied. "And he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending messages to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" The king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you, who told you this?" And they replied, "He had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist." And the king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his army of 50 men. And the captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once." "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king of in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. As for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel?
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for giving us your word in the Bible, and we pray once again that you would speak to us through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what it's like when things just look like complete chaos, like everyone's just running around aimlessly doing whatever until someone explains how you should look at what's happening. And then you see there's actually a pattern to this strange behavior. There's purpose to it, and there's order. It's deliberate and it's intentional. If you've recently moved to Australia, perhaps, maybe from South Africa, and been watching a game of AFL, you may well be thinking it looks like complete chaos, with grown adults chasing around a ball that won't even bounce straight, running up into each other and tripping each other over and rubbing faces in the dirt, pushing people in the back. It looks like complete chaos until someone takes the time to explain the rules to you. Well, and then it still looks like complete chaos, so it's a bad example. But you know what I'm saying. Life can look like chaos. Life can look painful, can feel painful, until you look at it from a different perspective, and then perhaps you will see that actually, maybe with the benefit of some hindsight, there is a pattern to this. There is purpose. There is order. This is all intentional. In 2 Kings, we continue to see that God is at work. Yes, it looks like the darkest of days. Even when it might feel like nothing makes sense, peel back the layers and you see actually the Lord is at work. This is purposeful and intentional. And when you see the Lord at work, then you see that the word of the Lord does prevail, does come to pass, does happen. And as we read this as Christians, it gives us hope. Because all too often life can be a blur, a painful blur sometimes. But God is at work even in the darkest of days. What have we seen on our way through 1 and 2 Kings so far? Well, in 1 Kings, in the opening chapters of 1 Kings, we saw that messy handover from King David to King Solomon. And through the chaos, God was at work, making sure that his promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 were kept. Solomon came to power and he established his rule. And Solomon, he completes the construction of the temple, which as you look at the temple, it is this visual reminder, this sign that God is faithful to his promises. And in 1 Kings 8, it's like the high point of the Old Testament where you see God's people in God's place under God's rule with a powerful and a wise king over them who brings prosperity and blessing to the country, to the people. But Solomon, he's not the final king that 2 Samuel chapter 7 looks forward to. Solomon continues in the sin of Adam and Eve. And so the narrator shows us the capacity of the human heart to turn away from God, to be drawn away from God. And after King Solomon, things go from bad to worse. The kingdom becomes divided. We have the kingdom of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And then we're given this selective summary of all the kings of Israel in the north, not listening to the Lord, not listening to the word of the Lord. No one's listening to the word of the Lord. And things begin to unravel. You have the kings in the south, some of whom do listen to the Lord. There's this formula by which each of the kings are introduced in the south, and they're weighed up against King David in how they listen to God's word or not. Meanwhile, the formula for the kings in the north, they're compared to Jeroboam, that first king of Israel who built the high places and put two golden bulls, both in Dan and in Bethel, for the people to worship at. And you keep reading on through that in these dark days, the narrator shows us that still the Lord is at work. The Lord continues to speak. He continues to judge. He continues to order events. The narrator, he slows down the narrative and focuses in on King Ahab. And as we focus in on King Ahab, what we actually do is we see the Lord's prophets at work, Elijah among them. And as 1 Kings concludes with the death of Ahab, we see his son Ahaziah comes to the throne. And that is where we pick up in 2 Kings 1. But the listing off of the kings, it's still slow. And the narrator's focus is still on the prophets, Elijah and now Elisha, who continue to speak the word of the Lord. The Lord, he is still active in all this time. Elisha will continue to dominate the narrative right up to chapter 12 and into chapter 13, after which we begin the listing off of the kings once again. The kings in the north and the kings in the south. This constant chain of people of kings who lead the people away from the Lord. Until chapter 17, where we have the demise of the northern tribes of Israel, scattered among the nations and nothing left. And then as we next week turn to the end of 2 Kings, we'll see the demise of Judah in the south as well as we look at chapters 18 through to 25. But today we're focusing in on the beginning of 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 1, that Steve read for us, we see that Ahaziah follows in the footsteps of his father, Ahab. The dark days of Ahab, they continue through his son. But the point the narrator brings to our attention, I think, is that even in these dark days, the Lord, he is still at work in Israel. So we're told in 2 Kings 1, verse 2, that Ahaziah has an accident. He falls through some lattice. And he's so concerned about whether he would survive or not that he sends word to Baal, basically, to find out if he'll survive. He doesn't consult with the Lord. Rather than consult with the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he goes in the ways of his father and seeks advice as to what will happen from Baal. I presume that at this point, his mother, Jezebel, is still on the scene. And we're told in chapter 1, verse 3, that the Lord intervenes. Ahaziah, he sends messengers to Baal to find out what will happen, and the Lord intervenes and sends Elijah, his prophet, to intercept the king's messages. And Elijah says to the messengers, "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?" In other words, is the Lord, is Yahweh, no longer at work in Israel so that you need to go and consult with the Baals? And the message for the king there is there in verse 4, "Therefore this is what the Lord says," what Yahweh says, "You will not leave the bed you are lying on, you will certainly die." And so the messengers, they come back to the king, probably quicker than expected, because the king says, "Why are you back?" And they rehearse the message they've been given, the message from the Lord. You may remember how Ahab disliked the prophet Micaiah in the end of 1 Kings, because Micaiah never prophesied anything good about Ahab. And how you may remember how Ahab disliked the prophet Elijah and called him the troubler of Israel. It would seem that Ahab's son Ahaziah is like his father. He doesn't like what he hears from the prophet of the Lord. Verse 7, he asks the messengers who they met along the way. Elijah mustn't have identified himself to the messengers, because what they do is they describe the man that they met. They describe him as a hairy man, if you look in your footnotes. A hairy man, and to that, we're told in verse 8, you can almost hear the contempt in the king's voice. He goes, "That is Elijah, the Tishbite." In other words, my father's nemesis. Ahaziah, he wants Elijah to be brought to him. He doesn't like what he's heard from Elijah, wants him brought to him, and so he sends a captain and his 50 men to go and get this man of God, this prophet, and bring him to the king. And the commander arrives at the hill that Elijah is on, and no doubt the way he speaks may have been disrespectful, but the message is, "The king wants you." To which Elijah says, "Well, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men," and wham, it happens. Fire from heaven that decimates. Doesn't this remind you of something? Doesn't this remind you of the previous events at Mount Carmel back in 1 Kings? Doesn't it remind you of the way that you had the showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah? Elijah prays and fire comes from heaven and consumes the altar and everything on it. The last time this kind of miracle happened, everyone dropped to their knees and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." But there was no repentance in the land. And Ahab listens to his wife Jezebel and doesn't acknowledge the Lord. This time, there's no acknowledgement from anyone. Ahaziah, what he does, the king, he sends a second captain and his 50 men. Same story. Complete rerun. Fire from heaven. 102 men have died. The answer to the question, is there no God in Israel? Well, there absolutely is a God in Israel, and his name is the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not gone anywhere. He's been here all along. Ahaziah, the king, he stubbornly sends a third captain and his 50 men, but this captain has the humility to plead with Elijah for mercy, and the Lord sends Elijah with this third captain to the king, where Elijah repeats word for word the same message he sent with the original messenger 102 lives ago. The same word from the Lord. So 2 Kings opens with this lesson. The Lord is still at work in Israel. Even in these dark days, even in the shadow of Ahab's rule, even though the king of Israel is more concerned about what Baal says, we're being shown the Lord is still at work in Israel. It could well be that 1 and 2 Kings, while they are the one story, it could well be that they've always been broken at this point, always been put into two scrolls at this point. Because the way 1 Kings finishes and the way 2 Kings start, it's like the narrator is reminding us, hey, the Lord, he is still at work in Israel. Ahaziah, he died of his injuries as the Lord said, as the word of the Lord that was spoken, we're told. Which brings us to the second point on the sermon outline. The Lord, he continues to speak through his prophets, even in these dark days. Joram takes the throne of Israel after Ahaziah. He's actually a brother, because Ahaziah, we're told, didn't have a son. So this is another, Joram is another son of Ahab. You may notice your footnote says that Joram is also a variant of Jehoram. And then we're told that in the south, in Judah, the king down there, his name is Jehoram as well. And if you jump ahead to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 18, you'll discover that this Jehoram in the south, the king of Judah, is married to the daughter of Ahab. The southern kingdom is becoming drawn into the sins of the north. And it will keep showing itself in this repetition of names, in the kings in the north and the south. Judah is heading in the same trajectory as Israel, is what we're being shown. But our attention for now, though, right through to chapter 17, is in the north. Even in the dark days that follow King Ahab, the Lord is still at work. The Lord continues to speak through his prophets, which appears to be the point of chapter 2, that God continues to speak through his prophets, as we see Elijah hand over to Elisha, his successor. Elisha literally picks up where Elijah finishes. So come to 2 Kings 2 and consider 2 Kings 2. The narrator tells us in 2 Kings 2, chapter 1, that it's nearly time for the Lord to take Elijah up into heaven in a whirlwind, which is an amazing miracle, but one which there's little fuss made of. It's like we're told this is going to happen so that when it happens, we're not distracted by it. We're given this odd account of Elijah traveling, firstly to Bethel in verse 2, and then from Bethel to Jericho in verse 4, and then from Jericho to the Jordan in verse 6. And at each point, Elijah says to Elisha, wait here. Elijah, as you look at Elijah the prophet, he comes across as a fairly gruff man, a man of few words, maybe a little bit grumpy. He says to Elisha, wait here. And Elisha says, no, I'm coming. And at each stop along the way, a company of prophets shows up and says to Elisha, do you know the Lord is going to take your master from you? And Elisha responds, yes, I know, be quiet. It's a strange narrative. But then when we come to the Jordan River, Elijah, he takes his cloak, he rolls it up and touches the water, and the water divides, and so they cross on dry land. That miracle, as well as the travel itinerary, when you look at it on a map, it's like a reversal of the way the people entered the promised land after the exile in Egypt, after the escape from Egypt. It's like a reverse of the entry into the land. What are we to make of that? Well, perhaps simply that everything here is purposeful. God is in control. This is purposefully happening. Before Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind, we're told in verse 9 of chapter 2 that Elisha says, let me have a double portion of your spirit, which I'm told is a turn of phrase for asking, let me be your son and your heir. And that seems to match with what we see happening. So Elijah says, though, well, that's up to God in his gruff kind of way. And then we're told that Elijah, well, he's taken up into heaven, leaving nothing behind but his cloak in verse 13. And then everything that follows confirms for us that the Lord has granted the request that Elisha is the one to follow from Elijah. Elisha, he picks up Elijah's cloak and performs the same miracle of crossing the Jordan in verse 14. And then he retraces the same steps, re-entering the land again. It's like we're being told Elisha will continue the work of Elijah. The Lord is still at work in Israel. The Lord is still speaking through his prophets to the northern kingdom. I think the next time we see Elijah will probably be in the person of John the Baptist, if you see it that way, or certainly at the Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, where both Moses and Elijah appear together with Jesus. And Peter goes, well, what are we going to do? Make a tent for them. But back here to 2 Kings chapter 2, we're being shown here that Elisha will continue the work of Elijah. Elisha does a miracle. He makes undrinkable water drinkable. Kind of further confirmation that the Lord is now working through Elisha in a similar way to the way that he worked in Elijah. So Elisha has become Elijah's son and heir. Confirmation that the Lord continues to work through his prophets in Israel. By now, we're getting used to the use of humour and irony in the books of Kings. And the way the narrator goes on to tell events here does have further touch of irony or humour about it. So in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, what happens is, I'll read verse 23. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. And as he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. Now, it could be boys, it could be youths, or it could be just childish adults. What's more important is the way that they jeer. They say, get out of here, Baldy. And they said, get out of here, Baldy. Now, it's a strange thing to call out at the prophet of the Lord as he walks past. Maybe it is a little bit funny. But just back in the previous chapter, in 1 verse 8, the narrator has made sure that we know that Elijah was a hairy man. You may need your footnote to see that. But the point seems to be that these youths, or these immature people, are saying, this man is no Elijah. Get out of town. But Elisha's response is, verse 24, he turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. It's like we're being shown Elisha will continue the work of Elijah the hairy prophet. God is still working. God is still speaking through his prophets. And so verse 25, Elisha goes up to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria, back to business. And you'll find him in chapter 3 speaking with the king of Israel. And again, there's a drought involved. Again, there's water involved, very much like in Elijah's day. There's echoes also of 1 Kings chapter 22 in the interaction between Elisha and the king, except Elisha, he has his own flair or his own style. He wants a harp to be played while he's talking to the king, quite unlike Elijah. But more signs that, in fact, God is now speaking through Elisha. God continues to speak through his prophets. In fact, when you take a step back, 2 Kings chapters 1 to 9, what they do is they show us Elisha finishing or completing the tasks set for Elijah. Just duck back into chapter 19 of 1 Kings. This is back after the events at Mount Carmel, the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. After Elijah rushes back, and hears Ahab give the update to Jezebel, but then Jezebel says she doesn't fall on her knee before the Lord. She wants Elijah killed, and so Elijah leaves town. He ends up coming to Horeb, Mount Sinai, and while he's at Horeb, this is what the Lord says to him in 19 verse 15. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came, go to the desert of Damascus, and when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphath, from the Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape from the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and worship, and whose mouths have not kissed him. You look at the tasks set for Elijah, he's done one of them. He appointed Elisha as his heir, and reluctantly at that. But now what we see happening as we keep reading through, we'll see Elisha complete the other two tasks of playing a part in Hazael becoming the power in Aram. This is not in Israel, this is outside Israel. And also seeing that Jehu becomes anointed as king over Israel. Both those things are completed by chapter 9 of 2 Kings, completed with Elisha. You can read all that in your own time, but what are we seeing? Well, even in the dark days that follow King Ahab, the Lord continues to work in Israel, and the Lord continues to speak through his prophets, And thirdly, the Lord continues to bring life in both small and big ways. So come back and look briefly at a few of the miracles which Elisha does. So after seeing the big picture of how God is working through Elisha, flick back through chapter 4 of 2 Kings. So it begins in 2 Kings 4 verse 1. There's this widow of one of the company of the prophets. This company of the prophets that seems to follow Elisha around. One of those men has died and left a widow with boys. And we read, the wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." It's a fairly horrible situation. And Elisha asks her what she has in the house. And she says she's got some olive oil. And so he gets her to gather together as many containers as possible. And then he tells her to fill those containers. And she does. And then she sells those containers. And with the money, she can pay her debtors. And we're told she and her boys can live off the rest of the proceeds. It's another amazing miracle. It has echoes of what Elijah did. But how does that advance God's plans? How does that help see Jehu become king of Israel? How does it advance the big picture of God's plans? It's like this little window into the Lord's compassion and his care and his willingness to give a life to this woman and her boys. And then in 2 Kings chapter 4 verse 8, there's another miracle that happens. So there's this account of a wealthy Shunammite woman who's barren until Elisha intervenes, and she has a child. But then that child dies, and Elisha sends his servant Gehazi with his staff to lay on the boy and bring him back to life. Another miracle. How does it serve God's big plans and God's big purpose? It's an example of God giving life in small ways. Next, we're told about Elisha turning poisonous food in a pot, there was death in a pot, gets turned into life-giving food in a time of famine. Then there's the miracle of 100 men being fed with 20 barley loaves and food being left over. These miracles, yes, they echo some of the miracles that Elijah did. And when Jesus comes, he will perform similar signs yet again. But something these miracles have in common is they show God's willingness, the Lord's willingness to give life. This is not big picture, this is like small details. God notices and God cares, even about those little small details. In chapter 5, you'll see he even has compassion that extends to an Aramean, the enemy. What we've got here is God continuing to work, continuing to speak through his prophets, continuing to bring life and hope in both small and big ways. God's prophets, they each have their kind of distinctive things about them. Elijah, the man of few words, perhaps a bit of a grump. Elisha, more of the showy one who, you know, wants a harpist to be playing when he speaks to the king. Have a look at this too. Look ahead at 2 Kings, chapter 13. This is a very brief account of Elisha's death. 2 Kings 13, verse 20. Elisha died and was buried. And then it says, "Now Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders, so they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. And when the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet." Perhaps a less than subtle reminder that God used Elisha to bring life and hope. Perhaps another reminder to the people of that day after Elisha that the Lord is still at work, just as he was in the day of Elisha. As 2 Kings opens, in the early chapters of 2 Kings, the narrator makes it clear that despite the turmoil, despite the spiraling decline of Israel, despite the fact that the kings are leading the people astray and away from God, despite all that, the Lord is still at work in Israel. The Lord continues to speak through his prophets, and the Lord continues to bring life, both in small and big ways. Even when the kingdom is unraveling, even when the days are increasingly dark, the Lord, he is in control. And so as we read 2 Kings as Christians, it's got to be encouraging, doesn't it? We can trust that God continues to work, even in a fallen world. When you come to Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks in these terms, that the pain and the agony of a fallen world, being able to speak to God in prayer, and him even giving us the words to say. And Romans 8 verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. As Christians, we know God is the same God that you read about in 2 Kings. God is a God who has his hand in everything in this world. He is in control. He continues to speak to us through his word, and he continues to give life in both big and small ways. Ultimately, what matters is that we have eternal life through Jesus' death in our place. And that is the thing that we should be praying that each of us are sure of. So as you look across life, and yes, it may seem like chaos, maybe even almost as chaotic as a game of AFL, but God is in control. God is continuing to work. He continues to speak and continues to give life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that you continue to work in this world, even though it is a fallen world, judged. Lord, we know that you are sovereign, that you are in control. And Father, we long for the day when Jesus will return. We long for the day when all wrongs will be right, when pain will end, and when we'll all be living for you in glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.